A series of messages carefully designed to help you understand and enjoy the Bible. Pastor Stamm is the author of many widely read books on important Bible themes and was for more than 50 years the regular teacher here on Bible Time. Although he is no longer able to make new programs, we are happy to repeat one of his messages today. Let's give Pastor Stamm our special attention as he opens the Word of God. Now, Pastor Stamm.
Thank you, and we're happy and grateful and proud to be on the air again, dear friends, with the most wonderful message God has ever sent to mankind, the gospel, the good news of the grace of God as we find it in the Word of God, and especially in the epistles of Paul, God's appointed messenger of grace. Now, last week, we spoke to you on Abraham, the father of believers, the father of us all is the scriptural term. Have you ever asked yourself, Christian friend, who is the mother of us all? One woman in Scripture is so called, and I want to speak about her in this broadcast. But first, let's listen to a selection by Don Graves, Under His Wings. Perhaps some of you know that great old hymn. Often in Scripture, God depicts the safety of the child of God at his side by using the illustration of a hen under its mother's wings. Well, Don Graves now, Under His Wings, I Am Safely Abiding.
Under His wings I am safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust Him. I know He will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am His child. Under His wings, under His wings, oh, from His love and sever. Under His wings my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. Under His wings, what a refuge in sorrow. How the heart yearningly turns to His rest. Often when earth has no balm for my healing, there I find comfort, and there I am blessed. Under His wings, under His wings, oh, from His love and sever. Under His wings my soul shall abide, safely abide forever.
Now I say there is one woman in Scripture called the mother of all believers, the mother of us all. And who do you think it is but Abraham's wife, Sarah? The Bible narrative is an absorbing one. Aaron is promised a son who will bless the whole world. His wife is barren, though, and both are getting older. They begin to get anxious, at least Sarah does. So Sarah says to Abraham, in effect, I mustn't stand in your way. take Hagar, my slave girl, to wife. And it may be that I can still have a son through her. You'll find the story in Genesis 16. Abraham did as Sarah suggested, and Hagar did bear a son, Ishmael. But God said, as it were, no, this is not the son I promised. You don't need to help me fulfill my promises. You'll read about that in Genesis 17. It was not until Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah 90 that Sarah bore Abraham a son, Isaac, as God had promised. And the scripture portrays them laughing together from pure delight. You can understand that situation well, you mothers and fathers. Thus Abraham called his son Isaac. Laughter, that's what Isaac means, laughter, according to the word of God. And Sarah said, and I'm quoting from Genesis 21, 6 and 7, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear me will laugh with me, not at me, but with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age. Now, in Galatians 4, Paul uses this example, declaring that Hagar, the slave girl, speaks to us of the law and its bondage, and represents the Jerusalem of that day, in bondage with her children, verse 25. While Sarah speaks of grace, and represents, I'm quoting, Jerusalem which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all, verse 26. Ah, many religious people think that the law produces greater results than grace. They say if you're under grace, then you can do what you want to do. That's true, but the want to has been changed. Those who think that the law or putting oneself under the law will help men to be good, or how wrong they are. Let me read to you from Galatians 4:27. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. So here, Abraham's wife, Sarah, represents grace, as Abraham represents faith in Scripture. Sarah, the slave girl, Hagar, the slave girl, could only bring forth the son of a slave, but Sarah, the true wife, the free woman, brought forth the son of promise. Galatians 4:31, so then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, Romans 4, verses 17 to 22, might at first sight appear to teach that it was the strength, the firmness of Abraham's faith that gained him justification before God. But let's see. Romans 4, 17 to 22, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth, giveth life to the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, here it says that before God, Abraham was the father of believers. And God, we read, quickeneth the dead. He gives life to the dead. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. Verse 17. This was the God whom Abraham had come to know and in whom he had placed his faith. So the difference between 100-year-old Abraham's laughter at the promise of Isaac's birth and the laughter of his barren 90-year-old wife Sarah must be carefully considered. Indeed, laughter is mentioned three times in this connection, very significantly. First, we read that when the announcement was made to Abraham, Abraham fell on his face before God and laughed. That's Genesis 17. Now that's the laughter of faith and wonder that a child should be born to a man 100 years old with a barren wife of 90. He fell on his face before God and laughed. Second, Genesis 18, verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself. That was the laughter of unbelief. And then the next verse, the Lord said, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Number three, Abraham and Sarah laughed when Isaac was born. Abraham called the name of his son Isaac. That means laughter. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Clearly, Sarah, after being rebuked by God for inwardly ridiculing his promise, took that rebuke deeply to heart. For we read in Hebrews 11:11, through faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive, really to bear seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she had judged him faithful that promise. But before all this, Abraham had believed God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Why should he take into consideration the deadness of his own body or that of Sarah's womb? What did that have to do with it? God had promised. And so we read of Abraham in verse 18 that against hope he believed in hope. Mark well, he didn't merely believe without any rational ground for hope. He believed when all the outward circumstances militated against hope. Himself, 100 years old, and Sarah, 90, he believed in hope, that is, eagerly anticipating the fulfillment of the promise. And thus the passage goes on to say, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. As I say, what did that have to do with it? God had promised. And the passage goes on, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verses 19 and 20. Notice, Abraham believed in God as the one who quickeneth, who gives life to the dead. Against hope, he believed in hope. Being not weak in faith, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And in all this we read, he gave glory to God. If we then would truly glorify God, we must learn that what pleases and honors him most is faith. Just taking him at his word and believing him. Faith is merely the hand that receives what God offers rather than spurning it. It's no glory to me if I believe God. Rather, my faith glorifies him. The hand that receives food strengthens the body, but the body is strengthened by the food, not by the hand. The hand receives medicine, and the body recovers by the medicine, not by the power of my hand to restore. But what made Abraham strong in faith? Was it some virtue in himself? People seem to think so. People will say, oh, he had great faith and that took him through, and they give him the credit. No. Abraham had known God for some time by now, and he was fully persuaded in his own mind and heart that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. It was as simple as that. Thus the words, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness in verse 22 of Romans 4, don't imply that Abraham was justified because his faith was so strong. You don't have to have strong faith to be saved, beloved. You don't have to have strong faith to be justified before God. Rather, God records all these tests to prove that Abraham's faith was genuine, that he really did believe God, that his faith was a heart trust rather than mere intellectual assent. That's all God's trying to prove. Faith was not the ground of Abraham's justification. It was merely the condition. God's word was the ground upon which his faith rested. Let me give you an illustration that might help. People think they have to try harder to believe and believe harder than they do to be saved. Oh, no. Try to imagine two men of about equal weight sitting on identical chairs. One seems fidgety and fearful that the chair might collapse, while the other rests comfortably. But each, in faith, has placed his weight upon the chair, and this is what matters. It's not the strength of our faith, but the object of our faith that is the deciding factor. If the chair is strong enough, it will hold you no matter how weak your faith in it may be. Thus, the important thing is to place our trust in Christ, who died for our sins. The new evangelicals keep telling their hearers, make a commitment to God. Have you ever heard that? I hear it again and again. Make a commitment to God, or make a commitment to Christ to be saved. My friends, forgive me. This is salvation by works, and it is false doctrine. We don't have to make any commitment. We don't have to promise to do anything or to be anything or to try anything. We must rather recognize how desperate is our case, like a man drowning, having gone down twice, crying for help. We must rather commit ourselves, cast ourselves upon Christ and his saving power, resting in his finished work of redemption as he rests in it. Remember how we read in Hebrews that God worked 7 days, and when he was finished, what did he do? He rested. Why? Because the work was finished. In the same way, says Hebrews, the Lord Jesus came to earth, and he had a work to do. And he said, as he died there on the cross, it is finished. And after he had finished the work, he ascended, he went back to his Father. and sat down. Why did he sit down? He sat down because the work was finished. Now, Hebrews 4:10. He that hath entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Ah, my dear friend, do you know what it is to enter into the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ? God is seated in heaven. That's the way he's pictured to our finite minds. He's seated in heaven. Why? Well, the work of creation and the work of redemption are both finished. He's seated upon a throne. The Lord Jesus is seated in heaven. Why? Because the work is done. He completed the work of salvation. He entered into heaven having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now then, why are you working, my unsaved friend? That is, working to please God or to be accepted of him or to gain heaven. Why are you working? The work has been done. What are you doing now? Interfering with your own little fingers or your own little toes, your little feet, your little hands, trying to do something to please him, to make yourself acceptable to him. Ah, enter into his rest. For I'll read the verse again. He that hath entered into his rest. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to enter into the rest of God. I said last week I've been saved for more than 50 years now, and I've never had a shadow of doubt in my mind. Never have I done one little work to make myself acceptable to God in the hope that I'll be saved and get to heaven at last. Never, not once. Thank God I was brought up under Bible teaching, the teaching of the Word of God, and especially the epistles of Paul. And at an early age, I learned what it was to enter into his rest. That's a glorious rest. There he is in heaven, resting and sending out through us his ambassadors the wonderful message of grace. By grace are ye saved, through faith, through just believing, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So come, my unsaved friend, and enter into his rest. Say, I believe that Jesus died for me on Calvary's cross. I believe he paid the whole penalty for my sins. The Bible says it. Romans 4:25, there it says, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. As James McKendrick used to say, he died to settle the claim, and he rose to prove that the claim was settled. His death is the payment, his resurrection the receipt, and that's true. So enter into his rest, for he that have entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Oh, I'm going to close here till next week. I hope you can all tune in again next week. Tell your friends about Bible time and get them to tune in with you. You see, you can be used of God that way in getting others under the sound of the gospel of the grace of God. But unsaved friend, if you haven't done it, enter into his rest now. And say, yes, I'll lay my deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. I'll stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. Now, last week in this, you heard me mention the faith of Christ. It's amazing that so few of God's people understand the simple meaning of one of the most precious phrases in Paul's epistles, the faith of Christ. The apostle uses this phrase no less than 7 times in his letters to the saints. Yet the vast majority of believers today fail utterly to understand, yes, they even misunderstand, its wonderful meaning. As the emphasis in evangelism today is so largely humanistic, so has the truth about faith in Christ been given the precedence over the truth about the faith of Christ, until the latter's almost crowded out. If you'd like to read this booklet, we'll send it to you entirely free of charge. Write and ask for your free copy of the booklet, The Faith of Christ. Then if you'd like to go further into the Word of God and really get to understand and enjoy the Bible, I suggest our book, Satan in Derision. Imagine how Satan must have been held up to angelic ridicule for his part in the crucifixion of Christ, as a short while later, the 12 apostles, 120 others, yes, more than 500 brethren at once, Paul says, went everywhere, crying from the housetops, "He's alive, he's alive, we've been with him, we've